Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your goodness and for your love. We are thankful above all for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who came to this world, took on human form, and died on the cross so that we can have eternal life. We are thankful for God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells us and indwells the church at large. We're grateful for your word that you have given us in writing. And we're grateful that you have given men the gift to explain them. In all of these, we are thankful because you have so chosen us to belong to that eternal kingdom. What a privilege, what an honor that you have bestowed upon us. Father, we're thankful because of the many blessings that you have bestowed upon us throughout this week. You have been a faithful God. For those who are thankful, we have gathered together this morning in obedience to your instruction that we should gather for the encouragement of our souls, especially as we see the days approaching. We have so gathered. We therefore now pray, knowing that no human mind can either concentrate or focus on your word except for God the Holy Spirit. For this we request now, may God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, provide us the concentration that we need in order to honor and glorify you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Genesis 45. We're still dealing with Joseph revealing himself to his brothers. We move to the section that will go from verse 16 through 20. That is Pharaoh's involvement regarding Joseph's brothers. Genesis 45, verses 16 through 20. We have been considering, of course, the actions that Joseph took to calm the fears of his brothers. Now, early in the narrative of this chapter, the human author had informed us that Joseph's weeping was reported to Pharaoh's household. Of course, as the news of Joseph's weeping reached Pharaoh's palace, the reason for his weeping was also reported to Pharaoh and his other officials, or what we may call the courtiers. Because Pharaoh respected, loved, and genuinely appreciated Joseph, he got involved in Joseph's affairs by sharing in his good news of his reunion with his brothers. Pharaoh's involvement, or at least it's revealed here in two actions. The first is his rejoicing with Joseph in verse 16. The second is the instructions he gave to Joseph regarding his father's household, verses 17 through 20. So we'll begin this morning with analysis with Pharaoh's rejoicing with Joseph in verse 16 that read as follows in the NIV. When the news reached Pharaoh's palace that Joseph's brothers had come, Pharaoh and all his officials were pleased. Now, we do not know the manner in which the news that Joseph's brother had come reached Pharaoh's palace. However, we could speculate, as we mentioned previously, that some officials who visited Joseph or some other servants of Pharaoh that were in Joseph's house at the time he revealed himself to his brothers must have related this information to Pharaoh's palace. Now, it is conceivable that when Joseph wept, that it was immediately reported to Pharaoh, who then dispatched some officials to investigate why Joseph was weeping. Now, it seems, it didn't begin today, that people have always been fascinated with the rich and the powerful, so that everything they do draws interest from people. They sneeze, we analyze their sneeze. Whatever it is they do, people just get interested. So this might have been the case here, so that Joseph's weeping was newsworthy, you know, because he's a very important personality. Now, regardless of how the news got to Pharaoh about Joseph's brother, the important thing the Holy Spirit reports to us here through the human author is Pharaoh's reaction. Pharaoh was pleased that Joseph's brother had come to him. Now we may ask, Why was Pharaoh pleased with the news of Joseph's brothers coming to him? There are at least two possible reasons for Pharaoh being pleased. First, it was because Joseph's brothers' visit might have removed any kind of cloud that hung over Joseph as a slave, or as a former slave. Now, while Joseph was a prime minister, it was possible that people still looked thought of him as a former slave that had risen to prominence. But Pharaoh, on learning that Joseph came out of royalty of Canaan, will feel that any misgiving people had about Joseph was now removed. So that could be one reason he was happy. To realize that this person, who even though he came from the route of slavery, so to say, but actually he is one of the royalties of the land of Canaan. Second, Pharaoh was pleased with Joseph. Period. He was pleased with Joseph. Now it is usually the case that when we truly like or love an individual, that we will like or love anything about them. That's why parents never believe, for most part, that children do anything wrong. Now this is why also, because of what I just said in terms of when we love somebody, we generally love things around them. So this is why I personally find it difficult understanding how husbands and wives can claim to love each other but do not care anything about the family of their spouses. Incredible to me. What I mean is that if a man loves his wife, it should follow that he should love his parents, in-laws, and of course, and vice versa. Now, in the same way, I can't understand why or how a parent could claim to love a child and not love the child's wife or husband. Here is a ruler that was probably an unbeliever, showing great regard for Joseph's family because of his appreciation for Joseph. Pharaoh must have reasoned that since Joseph had been so valuable to him, it was important to be kind to those related to Joseph. Now you see, I had just said, it's inconceivable to me that a man or a woman can claim to love a husband and a wife and don't extend that love to the family from which the man or the woman comes out. It's just inconceivable. Otherwise, it just tells me people don't know what they're talking about love. It's just they all talk about this thing, but they don't know what it is. Now, a husband may say, well, you just don't understand that my wife has been the source of my misery. And that's the reason I find it difficult to love my in-laws. But really, that's not an excuse for not extending love to your in-laws. If a man is to love his enemies, remember that the Bible commands us even to love our enemies, then it seems to me that there's no reason not to love our parents in law. Now, of course, people could say that the reason they do not love their daughter-in-laws is because something like, she has been the cause of misery for my child. Now, I think that many times, though, mothers in particularly, find themselves in that situation. But what these mothers often forget to realize is that they might be reaping what they sowed. Now, I keep hinting on this until, it's a principle you know, but we're going to develop that principle in a little more detail in Galatians 6. But here is the thing that I keep emphasizing is the importance of recognizing that you can reap what you sow. Now, let me explain how that can be in this particular illustration I've used. Now, suppose, as a woman, you really have no respect for your husband. You don't submit to his authority. So, your son marries a woman.
who does exactly the same thing you do. And you look at it and you're angry. But you never angry at yourself. You're just angry at that daughter-in-law of yours. She's doing exactly what you're doing. But you know, God, a humorous God, if you can't get it the easy way, he tries another way. Now, that's something with a husband, though. I don't think it's only for a woman. A husband may never treat the wife right. And so, your daughter will be married to a man that treats her like a dog. You see what it is? Now, you see, there is nothing as painful to a man or to a woman as the suffering of their child. So, yes, God dealing with us. And it goes back to that thing I talked about primary and secondary targets. You may be the actual primary target for what is going on in your children's marriage life. It may just be you. But you, to stop and to see it, to recognize that what you're seeing there is exactly what you're doing. And this is why we started these things to help us pull out of these things. Because unless you see it, you're going to be in the same state day in and day out until you see it and come out of it, and then the gracious God is going to take it away. So a lot of time, you hear parents, they complain about their in-laws and children and this and that, and husband, their wives, and so on. Well, my response to most of those times is, many of those times that you complain, you better sit down and take a look at yourself and see how your own marriage is with your husband or with your wife. That may just be God's way of getting your attention. Now, be that as it may, Pharaoh loved, or should I say, he thought highly of Joseph, so that he was, to me, it was not surprising that he extended his love to his brothers. This is why he was pleased at Joseph's brother's visit. Now, it is not Pharaoh alone that was pleased, so were his other officials. Of course, it is easy to understand why the other official will be pleased. You know that thing they will call herd mentality? In other words, one person starts going off, everyone follows. I never think about something differently. Except in this case, they were right because Pharaoh is the highest authority. So you better, if you want your life to be in the good way in Egypt, you better follow his lead. So I suppose that once they realized that Pharaoh was pleased, every other official got in line and got pleased with the fact that Joseph's brother has come. Well, the point remains, though, is that Pharaoh rejoiced with Joseph's good fortune, so to say. Now, the action of Pharaoh that indicates that he really was very appreciative of Joseph is this extension where he rejoiced. That's his first action. By rejoicing, showing that, yes, I am so pleased that his brothers, there is now a family reunion going on. So he's pleased with that. Well, the second action of Pharaoh that indicates that he got involved in Joseph's affairs in connection with his brothers is that he gave some instructions to Joseph about them, as we read now in verses 17 through 20. He reads, Pharaoh said to Joseph, tell your brothers, do this, load your animals and return to the land of Canaan, and bring your father and your families back to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you can enjoy the fat of the land. You are also directed to tell them, do this. Take some cats from Egypt for your children and your wives, and get your father and come. Never mind about your belongings, because the best of all Egypt will be yours. Now, the first expression of verse 17 that says Pharaoh said to Joseph raises actually the question as to how Pharaoh spoke to Joseph. Did he personally speak with Joseph, or did he communicate his instructions through a messenger? Now, to communicate personally to Joseph will involve either Joseph going to Pharaoh's palace, or Pharaoh himself going to Joseph's residence. Now, while each of these options is possible, it is unlikely that Joseph left his brothers to go to Pharaoh at this time. Now, we would not expect Pharaoh to have been insensitive as to summon Joseph at this particular time, so that he would leave his brothers to be alone. Now, for the same reason, it would seem that Pharaoh himself did not want to interrupt the reunion of Joseph and his brothers, and so would not have gone to Joseph's house. Therefore, the more likely method by which Pharaoh communicated his instructions to Joseph was through a messenger. Furthermore, the tone of the instruction in verse 19 suggests that someone was relating Pharaoh's message or instructions to Joseph instead of a direct communication between Pharaoh and Joseph, as we see later on. Now, there are two specific instructions and one promise that Pharaoh related to Joseph in connection with his brothers. The first instruction that Joseph is to relate to his brothers is that they should hurry and return to the land of Canaan, as in the rest of verse 17, where it says, "Tell your brothers, do this, load your animals and return to the land of Canaan." Now, Pharaoh realized that for Joseph's brothers to return to Canaan requires for them to load up the animals, and that's why he gave them the command to load the animals. Now, it may not be obvious to us, though, that Pharaoh is asking that Joseph's brothers should hurry and return to Canaan, until we realize that the clause which says, "and return to the land of Canaan," may actually be translated this way, literally from the Hebrew: go to the land of Canaan. Let me repeat, that's the way it is from the Hebrew: go to the land of Canaan. Of course, there are two different Hebrew words used here, even though the word "go" comes twice. The first Hebrew word that is used is the word halak. H-A-L-A-K. That's the first Hebrew word that is used. And it means to go, alright, or to walk, or to come. Now, there's a second Hebrew word translated "go" here, and it's the word "bo." B-O-W. That means to come, to come in, to go, to return. Now, why the second "go" in the literal translation may be rendered "return," but when this meaning is combined with the first use of the word "go," there is a sense of urgency involved. So why the word "hurry" does not really appear in the Hebrew text, the sense of Pharaoh's command demands that we understand him saying that Joseph's brothers should not delay, they should hurry and return back to Canaan. Now, this command to return to Canaan was then immediately followed by another command that is in effect an explanation as to why Pharaoh wants Joseph's brothers to hurry and return to Canaan. His reason is so that they will bring their father to Egypt. As in the first sentence of verse 18, where it says, "And bring your father and your families back to me." Now, the word, the conjunction "and," is translated from a Hebrew word that, you know, sure means "and," but probably it's better rendered "then" in our verse, to indicate that the next action that Pharaoh anticipates Joseph's brother's compliance to his command is that Jacob and his family will come back to Egypt. Now, the mention of Jacob and his household indicates that those who brought the news
that Joseph's brother had come must have also given Pharaoh some detailed information about Joseph's family. This is the way that Pharaoh would have realized or have learned that Joseph's father was still alive from these people who brought the information to him. Now we then ask ourselves, why did Pharaoh, why was it that he really requested Jacob's family to come down to him in Egypt? Now on the surface, we could say it is because of his love and admiration for Joseph. Now it is normal that Pharaoh should show kindness to Joseph's family because of his regard of Joseph. There is a sense that Joseph is a lifesaver. You know what he's done for Egypt to Pharaoh, so we will expect Pharaoh to show great appreciation to Joseph. Now, I cannot think of a better way for Pharaoh to continue to show his appreciation for Joseph, for his role in the preservation of the Egyptians, than for him to order for Joseph's family to come to Egypt where they could be preserved during this period of great famine. I couldn't see any greater way to show that appreciation. Now, having said this, though, we should also point out that ultimately, the reason Pharaoh made this kind of gesture to Jacob and his family is because God directed him. God directed him. In other words, God moved him in his own way. And I've been trying to make these issues clear and clearer, that we must understand the leading of the Spirit, not just only looking at what has been given in the Word, that there are many times the Lord will do things with us or put some thought in our mind and to show us that we need to obey the Holy Spirit for our own good. And sometimes we do get it, sometimes we don't. Now, after I finished teaching that on Wednesday, over the weekend, somebody had called me from North Carolina. Was telling me something that I thought that was just an example. He had gone to the Caribbean, and they had this, I guess you call them a scout or whatever, guide, tour guide of people. And the man that, you know, he takes their car, takes them everywhere. And this man said, you know, if you tell him to do something, he only does what he thinks he wants to do. So he said, this man had took them everywhere. And when he said, no, I don't want to go, the man would not listen, just keep going. So this time, he took them up to the mountain. So they have climbed up, and the guy said to him, he said, well, my mind, that's the way he put it. He said, my mind, I know he's a believer, though. He said, my mind just kept telling me, tell that man to go back. And he said, he told him the man just didn't budge. And after just went a little bit, he said, no, you must turn around now. He said, the man turned around and came down. And when he turned around and they got home, the wife stared at the man and stared at them. And the woman just said, I don't know what happened. My husband never does a thing like this. Once he set his mind, you can change it. Well, here's what happened. The family that went to Caribbean came back. And the following day, this man turned the news. And on the news, they had shown that there was a mudslide. I think less than 50 years from where they turned around, and about 5 minutes after they turned around. Now, had they continued, you know what would have been the story. Because on the other side of it is the Atlantic Ocean. They would have slid inside that place, and that would be the end of them. And when the person was telling me, I said, well, you know, I keep emphasizing this thing that the Holy Spirit works in us, but sometimes we're too stubborn because our mind is so clogged up with unnecessary things. And as a result, we never know when He's leading us. But to me, that's a good example of it. It wasn't by accident, as some people say, or by chance, that He said, you turn around now. That was the Holy Spirit speaking through Him. Because it wasn't time for him to depart from this planet. So my point is, even though here it may seem that Pharaoh just did it on his own, no, he did not. God moved him. to do and say exactly what he said. Now, this is because, though, the Lord had already determined ahead of time that Jacob and his family will move to Egypt to be preserved during her infancy and also later to become treated as slaves in order to fulfill, if you recall, the promise, the prophecy of God, of Abraham, so to say, that God gave to Abraham. You recall, it's been a long time we started, but let's just go back, look at it. Genesis chapter 15, verse 13. Genesis 15, verse 13. Genesis chapter 15, verse 13 has to do with the promise that God made to Abraham concerning his descendants. He says, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years.'" See, that's so that this prophecy be fulfilled, God puts in Pharaoh's mind to make an offer for Jacob to move his family down to Egypt. Now, the explanation of Pharaoh as to why Joseph's brothers should hurry back to Canaan is followed by a promise that Pharaoh would take care of Jacob and his family, as in the second sentence of verse 18, where it says, "I will give you," back to Genesis 45 now. Genesis 45, it says, "I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you can enjoy the fat of the land." Now, there are two elements to Pharaoh's promise of taking care of the family of Jacob. The first element is a general provision that includes properties, as in the phrase, "based of the land of Egypt." Now, what really is, when he used that phrase, "the best of the land of Egypt," what does it really mean? Well, to answer that question, we need to know that the phrase itself, "the best of the land of Egypt," is more literally from the Hebrew, this is the way it reads from the Hebrew, "the good of the land of Egypt." That's the way it comes literally from the Hebrew, "the good of the land of Egypt." So with this literal translation, the question is really, what is the good of the land of Egypt? What is that when it talks about the good of the land of Egypt? What is it? Well, it is clearly, it is a reference to anything that makes Egypt what it was, or the good things of Egypt. Whatever made Egypt great at that time, that's the good of Egypt. Now, this will include the fertile soil that is a result of the effect of River Nile. Now, in context though, Pharaoh was probably thinking of settling Jacob and his family in the most useful portion of the land of Egypt suitable for raising livestock. I beg this interpretation, or at least it's confirmed later on, by the offer of Pharaoh to Jacob and his family, or Joseph's family, in Genesis 47, verse 6. We'll get to it later on, but for now, just so you see the basis for that interpretation. Genesis 47, verse 6 says, "And the land of Egypt is before you." That's Pharaoh speaking. "Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in Goshen. And if you know of any among them with special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock." Like I said, we'll I'm just reading this for now. We will, in the appropriate time, we'll look at it. Of course, whatever provision or property Egypt had to offer is also included in Pharaoh's mind when he said, from the literal Hebrew, the good of the land of Egypt. Now, some interpreters, of course, think that property provisions was not in the mind of Pharaoh when he made this statement. For they argue that it would be wrong to give the best part of the land to foreigners. Now, of course, you always hear all this argument. People say, no, that will never happen. Well, as if they have control. They discount God. In other words, God doesn't figure in. Now, when God is in control, anything can happen that He chooses to happen. So, this is why they argue. They say, well, no, He couldn't be giving the best part to foreigners. But they forgot that God was in control over what was taking place at this time. Now, if the objection to the property provision being in the mind of Pharaoh were true, then it would be difficult to understand the second element of Pharaoh's promise, since it covers things other than property provisions. Furthermore, if the property provision were not in Pharaoh's mind, it will also be difficult for him to have said to Jacob's family later on in verse 20, not to worry about any of their belongings that they would have left behind. Now, so, it is our contention then that the first element of Pharaoh's promise to Jacob's family is property provision or any other good thing of Egypt that does not include food, items, or produce. Every other thing, whatever is as good in Egypt, that's what he's saying. We provide you with that. Now, the second element of Pharaoh's promise to Jacob and his household is the enjoyment of the prosperity of Egypt. Now, this element is given in the clause, you can enjoy the fat of the land. Now, I know it is very difficult, and you try to explain to people, because of human arrogance, people don't always know the cause of prosperity. Some say it's hard work, some say it's this and that. Well, yeah, you're supposed to work hard, but really, when you go back and look at it, for most nations, it is always the influence of the word of God, one way or the other. Directly or indirectly. That's always been the cause of prosperity. This nation, for example, there's no nation today on this planet like it, but most people who live here don't even know the basis, that it is a spiritual basis type of prosperity. And anytime something is going on wrong in the spiritual life, and that's why the prosperity seems to be shaky. But nevertheless, the base of the land is promise here. Now this, but the second element, of course, we said is just the prosperity. Now this element is given in that clause when it says you can enjoy the fat of the land. The word fat is translated from a Hebrew word that although means fat, alright, literally, but figuratively it means bounty as a sign of prosperity, plenty. It can also refer to the choicest or the finest or the best part of the produce or the produce of a land, such as oil and wine. Or could it be the best part of corn and oil or any other products? That's the Hebrew word used here, translated fat. So Pharaoh promised that Jacob and his family will enjoy the prosperity of Egypt as well as those who are Egyptians. But his emphasis at this time is really on food and wine. In effect, Pharaoh was assuring Jacob that he will be well fed if he came to Egypt. To be well fed in time of famine is to enjoy great prosperity. Now, the second specific instruction of Pharaoh's concerning Joseph's brothers, this with the provision of transportation for Jacob and his family. Now, but before we get to the instruction itself, we should note what Pharaoh said in the first clause of verse 19, where he says, you are also directed to tell them. You are also directed to tell them. Now the Hebrew, literally, this is where it reads in the Hebrew. Also, you have been instructed or commanded. That's how it goes in the Hebrew. Now the pronoun you is in the singular to indicate that the address or the instruction is directed to Joseph, who will then relate the commands to his brothers. Now the literal translation suggests that Pharaoh gave the instruction not directly to Joseph, but through a messenger. For if Joseph was standing before Pharaoh, we would have expected something like this, something like, I'm commanding you to. That's what we would expect. Instead of having something like, you have been commanded, indicating that that command was given some time before it was actually delivered to Joseph. So this first clause indicates that Pharaoh sent a messenger to Joseph with instruction that we are now considering. The instruction that Joseph is to communicate to his brothers is given then in the rest of verse 19, because it says, take some cards from Egypt for your children and your wives, and get to your father and come. Now Joseph's brothers are really to take one, take the means of transportation that is available in Egypt to help assist the entire family, including their wives and their sons and whatever it is that they have to come to Egypt. Now the word carts are really nothing but wagons that are pulled by horses. Now the provision of carts from Egypt is a clear indication of the sincerity of the offer coming from Pharaoh. He really means what he said. He really wants Jacob and his family to get to Egypt. Now if his offer here were not sincere, he will not go this length to ensure that Jacob and his family had the mode of transportation for moving. Furthermore, Pharaoh's offer of transportation in effect makes it difficult for Jacob to decline the offer that Pharaoh had put before him. Of course, Pharaoh's offer, if you recall what we studied last week, is not really different from that of Joseph. But that Pharaoh made similar offer should then serve to convince not only Joseph, but also his brothers, that it is God's will for Jacob and his family to move to Egypt. There is nothing as encouraging as being doubly sure that a person is in God's will. It must have been thrilling to Joseph to know that he was in God's will, for as far as his instruction to his brother or to his father was concerned. Now Pharaoh did not stop with the offer of the mode of transportation, but he went further to assure Jacob and his family that they would be well supplied with their necessities in case they are not able to transport all that belong to them. This is the essence of verse 20 when it says, never mind about your belongings, because the best of all Egypt will be yours. Now literally, the Hebrew reads, and your eyes should not pity on your articles, for the best of Egypt will be yours. Let me repeat that literally from the Hebrew. It reads, and your eyes should not pity on your articles, for the best of Egypt will be yours. Now the word belongings here is translated from a Hebrew word that means something like clothing, jewels, vessels or article. Hence, really, the Hebrew word is a word used to describe persons' possessions. Pharaoh wants Jacob and his family to have no emotional attachment to whatever they were unable to take or whatever they will leave behind. Now we say this because the expression never mind is actually translated from a Hebrew word that means to take pity or to show mercy or have compassion. Now it is a word that belongs to a class of verbs that describe emotions. Hence, what Pharaoh intended to communicate, as we have previously indicated, is that Jacob and his family should not be emotionally attached to anything that they will leave behind as to cause them to be concerned about whatever it is they left behind. Pharaoh gives them the reason that they should not be concerned with whatever they will have left behind. Now, his reason, of course, is because he will provide for them from the best of Egypt. Now, it is important that, really, from what he said here, for us to recognize that when we say to a person not to worry, that we must give them a reason for not worrying. In other words, it's not enough to say, don't worry. That's not enough. That's not the solution. Now, when you say that to a believer, then that has a little bit meaning to it, but then you have to go a little bit more to explain to the person why not to worry. You tell your fellow believer, well, don't worry about that. Well, the greatest reason that a believer should not worry is because the Lord has commanded us not to worry, and because He takes care of us. In effect, we say to our fellow believer, do not worry. When we say that, we should be reminding them of God's promises that God will take care of His own. And in case you forget some of them, let me remind you at least three promises you can throw to them. The first one is Psalms 55, verse 22. Psalms 55, verse 22. It says, cast your cares on the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall. So his warning leads into this passage, where it says, don't worry, the Lord takes care of you. Or, you can lead him to Philippians 4, 6. Philippians 4, 6. Where it says, do not be anxious about anything. The word do not be anxious is the same as worry. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. So you say, this is instead of worrying, this is what you should be doing. Of course, there is the other passage, you can take note of it. 1 Peter 1 chapter 5, verse 7 is the same thing as close to Psalm 55:22. 1 Peter 5, 7 says, cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Now, regardless of the reason for worrying, we should remind the believer what our Lord had to say about worrying about things of this life. In His Sermon on the Mount, we studied it in detail, but for completeness of what we're studying now, let's just read it in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. Matthew Chapter 6, beginning at verse 25, says, "Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life." Now, our Lord wants to explain what he's talking about. He said, what you will eat, or what you drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Now, you know, people may not always, they read this and they say, yeah, no, it's not really that. My clothes are more important than all the rest of them, but when people get sick and about to die, they realize none of those things matter now. What matters is their life. So that's what our Lord is really looking at. He says, verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns. Yet, your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? In other words, here you are, a believer. One for whom Christ died for on the cross. God says you're much more valuable. So if he can take care of the birds, he surely can take care of you. Now, I don't know how many of you really think about the phenomenal informational system that God has given to all these animals. You know, they can smell things miles away. You strike something on the road, before you know it, some bird, some 5-6 miles, come down to get it. I mean, that's if God provided them the best radar system on this planet. And they can smell these things. So, God says, I provide for them. Why do you think I won't provide for you? Well, he said, verse 27 again, who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet, I tell you, that not even Solomon, in all his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today, and thrown, and tomorrow is thrown into fire, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. So, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans, that is a way of saying unbelievers, for unbelievers run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Here is the catch. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And so here is something that when you're tempted to worry about anything, calm down yourself and say, no, I'm not supposed to. If they're saying to worry, you will know that. I hope you do anyway. And you say, no, I don't want to go that route. Here's the promise. God has given it to me. But the only thing, though, is I hope the next thing you do is to check that you meet that catchphrase, which is seek his kingdom first. If that is going to be true of you. Well, Pharaoh's involvement in the affairs of Joseph in connection with his brother's visit here reveals to us certain principles that we may already know, but we need to be reminded. Some we may know and some we may not. So let me just remind us of some cases, make one or two. First, the best demonstration of appreciation is one's action. All that principle is, when you say, I appreciate you, that's nothing but words. It doesn't mean anything unless you back them up with action. If it's, you know, the Lord provides you that way to back it up. So Pharaoh was quite appreciative of Joseph, that he was eager to do something for him to show how much he really appreciates him. Therefore, when we say that we appreciate the person, then we should be observant to notice any opportunity that God will give us to show our appreciation to that individual. In other words, appreciation truly means an action-oriented word. That's all I'm saying. So it's not enough to say to somebody, I appreciate you, and turn around and stab them in the back. You don't appreciate the person. When you appreciate somebody, you must find a way to show it, demonstrate it. It's action-oriented. That is to say, you ask the Lord to give you the opportunity where you can demonstrate to that person, yes, truly. And when they see your action, they will say, yes, that person really appreciates whatever it is that you've done for him or her. Second, major decisions of lives should be made with full assurance that we are in God's will. That is very important. When you're making those major decisions of your life, you must make sure, get a full assurance from the Lord that you are in His will. It was a big decision for Jacob to leave Canaan and move to Egypt. However, God independently confirmed that such a move was His will. Now, we're going to see later on when we move a little bit further into I think the 47th chapter, somewhere around the 46. We begin to see that even after all these things have been made clear, Jacob was still apprehensive. He wanted to be exactly sure that he's going according to God's will until God says, yes, you are, just go and go exactly as you've been told. So, what I'm saying is he has double assurance. Joseph first for just said that they moved, then Pharaoh, who independent of Joseph, issued the same instruction. That is really a confirmation that yes, it is God's will for them to move. See, both men thought of the same thing because God was at work in both of them. Now, this is something that we have to notice in a practical way. If something is God's will and He's going to use a human being to bring it about, well, whatever He puts in your mind, He must put it in the other person's mind. May not be exactly the same thing, but then contextually they will have to be the same. Because otherwise, how can both of you do God's will on one thing if God doesn't put the same thing in your mind that He puts on the other person? So here is God walking, puts the same thing in Joseph, puts the same thing in Pharaoh to show that this is actually from Him. So what I'm saying is, we are convinced then that when we are faced to make major decisions of our lives, we surely ask God to confirm it to us in His own way, and He will. And very soon we'll see that part of the reason we don't get some of this is because we don't really even believe them. And so God leaves us to our own. But if you really seek and say, Father, I don't want to just go up into the unknown. I want to be sure I'm doing your will. Father, make me find a way. You know, you're in control. Show me. With absolute certainty, so there can be no doubt in my mind that I'm doing your will. You can be sure that God will do it. Third, God never directs us to His will without providing the means of carrying it through. God never directs us to His will without providing us the means of carrying it through. Now, this principle is clear from the provision that Pharaoh made for Jacob to enable him and his household to come to Egypt. Pharaoh's desire is for Jacob and his household to come to him in Egypt, although ultimately that is God's will. So, God, walking through Pharaoh, made the provisions so Jacob will fulfill God's will. So we can even say that God provided the means of Jacob fulfilling his will of being in Egypt when he sent Joseph into Egypt. So the point is that when God makes his will known to us, he will provide the means to carry it out. Now his will, in written form, once understood, can be carried out because he has provided us the power of the Holy Spirit, the means by which we fulfill God's will. So the point, this particular principle, is particularly important to those who think that God has called him to be involved in a pastoral ministry or evangelism. Now, if indeed God has assigned such function to an individual, then God will have to provide for that person using other believers. Now, I had an experience not too long ago. Somebody had wrote me about something, going to be a pastor, and he made all kinds of demands. I wrote him back something and said, well, if God is leading you, then be confident he's going to provide all these things that you said. And he wrote me back, I think, a little bit angry at me, and said, well, you don't believe me. I said, no. I said, I just told you what the truth is. If he's called you to all you claim is, then be relaxed. He should take care of it. So my point is, it is wrong for pastors or evangelists to beg for support to do God's work. The most they can do is to make believers aware of the ministry and leave it there. They don't have to beg. They just make it known. And once they do that, if it is from God, he's going to confirm it. If it's not, he's quashed. So this is something that you and I could be thankful for. If we go in his will, he provides us the means of carrying it through. Well, that brings us to the next session of this chapter, but I think it'd be best to begin after break.